So in the bulletin, we have a little bio, a brief bio of Dr. Delcor. He is the president and director of the Department of Christian Defense, an apologetic ministry based in Los Angeles, California. He teaches apologetics and theology at Harvest Bible University. He also serves as mentor of theology at Greenwich School of Theology in London. Dr. Delcor holds a Master of Apologetics and a PhD in theology from Northwest University. He is a theological contributor to various theological journals, and his work is published in several books. Some of you have his work on oneness theology. He has written numerous countercult apologetic and evangelical tracts and pamphlets. Let me just say this about Dr. Delcor. I had the privilege of going on two missionary trips where both Dr. Delcor and myself were team members. And the last one, Brother Stephen went with us as well. And the last one was interesting. I should say this. When you're with somebody every day, 10 hours a day, and you begin to know that person. And so I'm thankful I got to know you, Brother Delcor, during those trips, and appreciate your sense of humor and so forth. But I know you as a man of God, and a man highly skilled in the Word of God, a gift from God. We preached four times in the Philippines, in Luzon, in four different areas. And we preached essentially the same message at every conference. So by the time we preached the fourth message, I told Dr. Delcor, we're driving in a van. We all stuffed in the van and go to different places. But I said, well, this is our fourth time we've heard each other's message. I said, how about I preach yours and you preach mine? So we played around with that for a little bit. But I'm very happy to have Dr. Delcor come and preach to us. Pulpit's yours, brother.
Thank you, Dr. Nelson, and thank you, Dr. Downing. It is truly a privilege to be here because the high respect I have for many people in the congregation and your pastor, Dr. Nelson. And I've done a lot with Dr. Downey and Dr. Nelson and conferences and going overseas. It truly is a privilege to be behind this pulpit. Also, I will say it's going to be refreshing because here, since you have a teaching pastor, if I do quote a Greek word, I'm not going to see a bunch of contorted faces. Very refreshing. And indeed, I've been looking forward to this. Today, this morning, I'm going to preach on a particular passages that are very important to me and they're very important to the Christian. Interesting, in John, one of my favorite set of bookends are in John. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the other bookend, 20:28, the Lord of me and the God of me, says Thomas, direct address to Christ. Two theological bookends. Now this morning we're going to look at two bookends, two of my favorite bookends actually, and they're in Romans chapter 8, and that's where we will be at, Romans chapter 8. And the bookends are verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Right now, the Greek term at this moment, noon, right now, there is no condemnation. But just a side note on that term now. Really, there's no viable variant that omits it or has a different word. I think there's one codex that does omit it, but it's just one of hundreds. So there's no viable variant there. In other words, all the Greek editions say there's now, right now, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But it's interesting, in the New World Translation, which I hope nobody has here, at least as their Bible, even though they hold the basis, the Greek basis of the New World Translation is a Westcott and Hort Greek text, right? Greek edition, where it has the term now. But that somewhat disturbs their theology because they don't hold to any kind of doctrines of grace. Of course, they don't hold to Christ as God. They don't hold to the Trinity and a whole host of other passages. But in their New World Translation, even though the Greek text has now, they omit it. Because they don't know if there's condemnation. They're not sure. In fact, all the cults of Christendom have no idea. And many churches under the banner of Christianity have not assurance that there's no right now. Right now, there's no condemnation. Excuse me. And as a regenerated Christian, Jesus says in John 6:39, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. The neuter's there. I raise it up. Looking at the class of who he raises, defined in verse 35, all that the Father gives to me, hexe, will come. All that the Father gives to me. Notice the order. Jesus gives his people to, or the Father gives his people to the Son, and Christ says, they come. And he says, I lose nothing. We have that assurance of Christians, as regenerated Christians. Well, in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And then the bookend, the second bookend, is in the very last verse, verse 39. There is nothing that will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, and nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Now in chapter 8, I see a defining context, and really that what I see is the victory of Christ. The victory of Christ. And Paul presents this as we call the order of salvation, or in the Latin, the ordo salutis, or the golden chain of salvation. And we'll explore that and the actions of God in a second. But it's interesting because Paul's order starts in verse 28. Now, the ordo salutis is 29 through 30. But actually, Paul starts it in verse 28, which we read, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who love God, for those called according, our translations say, his purpose, but the Greek says according to purpose. I think it's more definitive. According to purpose. So, the entire order starts with the sovereignty of God, that God causes all things to work together for the good. There's not a blade of grass that grows or dies without him ordaining it. He ordains all things, the good things, the bad things. Scripture presents an ordaining God. He ordains the end from the beginning. And then the text that we'll be going through is verses 28 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he would become the firstborn among many brethren. In verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these who he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The actions of God in our salvation are logically linked together. Thus, we have a golden chain, linguistically, of unbroken links, as we'll see, that begin with the foreloving or foreknowledge of God and end with the final glorification of the believer. Paul here presents five verbs or five acts of God. Interesting, James Boyce asks, how does God love us? Let me count the ways. Well, foreknowing us, predestining us, calling us, justifying us, and glorifying us. That's how he loves us. Now, there's two fundamental points that I want to consider in the order. Number one, all the verbs there, the foreknowing, the predestining, calling, justifying, the glorifying, they're all in the past tense. Number one, they're all in the past tense. And the second point is that Paul is not giving an exhaustive order of the order of salvation. He doesn't give an exhaustive list, because if you look at Paul's lists throughout Scripture, throughout his literature, you never find an exhaustive list, whether it's the deeds of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. It's never exhaustive. But he does give a framework of the ordo, or the order of salvation. Also, these five verbs, they're exclusively acted by God alone. They're acts of God alone. They're monergistic. It's God working alone. His energy alone. Those five verbs have nothing to do with man. Man's not justifying himself. He's not foreloving himself, predestining himself, so on and so forth. They're acts of God alone. And also I want to note the repetition of the pronoun here, because this is really where we find these links are logically linked together. Notice the demonstrative pronoun here. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and tutus, these, the same group, whom he predestined, he also called. And these, the same group, whom he called, he also justified. And these, whom he justified, he also glorified. James, or John Scott, calls these links five undeniable affirmations. And also note that the first two links, the foreknowing and predestining, are before time, right? And the last links in the order, called justified and glorified, defines what God has done in time and what he will do. Again, we find the presentation of salvation in Scripture monogistic, God working alone. Man does not contribute to his salvation. That's Roman Catholicism. Man does not help God save. Jesus is not the junior savior up there, and all we got to do is do what he says and try really hard to add to our salvation. He saves infallibly. So let's now look briefly at the order of salvation, or the ordo salutis, as it's known in the Latin. For those whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. As mentioned, the sovereign purpose of God's order, it starts in verse 28. The first act of God's purpose in salvation starts with his redemptive love for his people, and that God causes all things to work together for the good, literally, for those according to purpose being called. It's the participle there, being called. That's us. Let's look at the first verb. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. The word foreknew, prognosko, it's interesting because, first, this is the basis for election. This, by the way, it's a verb, not a noun. It doesn't say God has foreknowledge. I mean, he does have foreknowledge, obviously. But in this text, it's a verb. He's foreknowing, not that he has foreknowledge, as if he's waiting to see what's going to happen. The term, the verb foreknew, frequently, the outside the prefix, the word know linguistically denotes intimacy. Foreknew. The word know, both in the Old and New Testament, denotes frequently intimacy. For instance, in the Hebrew, yada would be the same as the Greek to know, right? It doesn't just denote intellectual cognition. It doesn't denote where, well, God is aware of something. We know he's aware, but look how this verb is used. In Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew, yada, I knew you. And of course, he knew, but here he knows Jeremiah. He called him, he ordained him for a particular purpose. Amos 3:2, you only have I chosen, yada. Speaking of Israel, you only have I chosen among the families of the earth. Now, we know that there was other families of the earth, but Israel alone, he yada, he knew, he chose. Exodus 33:17, speaking of Moses, Yahweh says, for you, Moses, I have found favor, you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Do you see the import of this term? Yada, I know, intimacy. Well, the New Testament meaning is consistent with the Old Testament meaning. For instance, Matthew 7:23, we find dealing with the false prophets. After they appealed to Christ, that they did lots of miracles in the name of Christ. Every false teacher does everything in the name of Christ, do they not? Every false teacher does everything in the name of Jesus. Everyone says in the name of Jesus, do they not? But it's meaningless unless you're speaking of the authority and power of the Jesus of biblical revelation. Jesus says to them who were appealing to doing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus, which tells us that signs and wonders is not a barometer for truth. And Jesus plainly tells them, I never knew you. Yeah, he knew of them, but I never knew you. Intimacy, right? Redemptively. I never knew you. But in 2 Timothy 2:19, God knows those who are his. All right, and also notice in Acts 2:23, dealing with the term to foreknow or foreknowledge, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This man, Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him on a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now here, there's only one article. One article governs both the foreknowledge and the bole, the counsel or plan of God. The foreknowledge and divine plan or counsel, in other words, refers to the same thing. There's just one article. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge. They refer to the same thing. The triune God electing the Son to be the sacrifice for sin. Whatever God foreknows, he also ordains. Further, this verb, prognosko, it only appears three times. In the New Testament, it only appears three times. Romans 8:29 here, 11:2 of Romans, and 1 Peter 1:20. And in every case, when God is the subject of the verb, the foreknowing is personal, intimate. Not he foreknows acts of faith, or he foreknows what you're going to do when you encounter evangelism. Rather, he foreknows persons, not acts of faith. That's how it's used. The foreknowing is personal and intimate. So, dealing with the Old Testament, the import of the term in the Old Testament and the New, we can say, dealing with this first verb, for those whom God foreloved, he predestined. Let's go to the next verb, the second verb, predestined. The next act of God is predestined. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. The term proorizo, beforehand, to set boundaries, literally, where we get the word, the second part of the word, orizo, we get the term horizon. Lexically, to set boundaries beforehand, predetermined limits, to mark out beforehand, so simply predestined. That's probably the simplest word lexically for this term, proorizo. It's only used six times, and only in Paul. except Acts 4:28. And always the verb, it's always in the aorist, every time. And it refers to only God, never man. In the New Testament, it never refers to man predestining something. It's only God. And it's only in the aorist. So far, those whom God foreloved, he marked out beforehand, predestined. And verse 30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. The next verb we have in the ordo is called, from kaleo, to call. Now, the New Testament teaches two calls. Many are called, few are chosen. We do see that. Also in 1 Corinthians 1:20. But the calling here is effectual. Not just, come on out, not just this general calling, but this calling in the ordo is effectual. It's irresistible. I like effectual better than the term irresistible, because irresistible implies that he calls someone kicking and screaming. When God calls you, you're made alive. You're a new person. Your will is changed. So you go willingly and you go to the Son, in which Jesus says, I lose nothing, and they all come. Here's effectual, because those who are called are justified. Those who are called are justified. It has to be effectual. No one's justified that wasn't called. And everyone that's called is justified. Look at the links. Because all those who are called are justified, and these will be glorified. You can't break this chain. You can't say some of the ones that are called are justified. Some of the ones that are justified, well, they may be glorified. You can't break the links. They're unbreakable. That's why it's called the golden chain of salvation. We see the effectual call in 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with the holy calling. This is the effectual call. Not according to our works. Not according to our works. Not according to our works. That has to be drummed in the minds of men all the time. It's not according to our works. Because it feels, do we not feel like when we work, we contribute something, some kind of righteousness? Not according to our works, but according to His own, God's purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Jude says, the brother of Christ, in Jude 1:1. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ. And there's many others, like in John 6. And we can go on and on the effectual calling. Now, as mentioned, there's other acts that Paul doesn't mention that can be slotted in, right, theologically. For instance, there is an outward call. We've seen it with Paul at the Areopagus. There is an outward call. God commands all to repent. We don't deny that there's an outward call. God uses the outward call of the gospel to summon His elect, which are inwardly and effectually called. So we can place the outward call here. And regeneration. Paul doesn't mention regeneration in the order. Again, he's given a summary. Well, since it's through the effectual inward call that God regenerates us, makes us alive, we can place regeneration also here in the order. So with that, we have this. God foreknew or foreloved us. He predestined us. He ordained the outward call. And He effectually called us, which was through regeneration. 5. Back to Paul's order in verse 29. Those He foreknew, He also predestined in verse 30. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. Now, just a word on justification, because so many confuse justification and godly living and obedience. So they connect those, they merge those two. Now, of course, this is a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. You don't merge the two. In other words, the idea goes like this. Well, If you're disobedient and you sin, you start leaking out your righteousness. Again, Rome has this bizarre idea that righteousness is, and this is my term, clinically infused, like a needle, like a sermon. It has to do with the inner man. They say justification is a renewal. This is 1989, paragraph 1989, Catechism of the Catholic Church. That justification is the renewal of the inner man. Renewal? Inner man? Justification is not a renewal of the inner man. It's a status change. It's not inward. We have the righteousness of Christ, but where is it? Did you leave it at home? Is it inside us? No, it's in heaven. Our righteousness is in heaven. We've been imputed. Not infused, not clinically infused like a sermon. And certainly not, we don't have an impartation of righteousness. Here's what an impartation is. I have a Greek text, 29th edition. If I threw it to one of you to catch it, I just imparted it to you. But you can always drop it. Because you're holding on to it. And you can always drop it. The righteousness, according to Scripture, is not imparted, certainly not infused. Rather, we're credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. He lived the perfect life vicariously on our behalf. And He took the penalty of sin vicariously on our behalf. Literally, not hypothetically. The propitiation was literal. In fact, in 1 John 2:2, it says He is the propitiation. Notice the verb, He esteem. He is, not He will be. Not some kind of hypothesis, but He is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation. And He did it vicariously. A substitutionary propitiation. A substitutionary atonement. Back to the order, the fourth verb, He also justified. Justification is a declaratory act, which Finney calls, he says, the pronouncement of justification is mythology. He says it's mysticism. That's what he said in his great systematic theology. Mysticism, Scripture is very clear that the act of justification is declaratory. He declares you innocent. He declares you just. He doesn't make you a just person. He declares you righteous. If He made you a just person, every time you sin, you would lose a little, right? You would start to chip away. Thank God He imputes us, He credits us as righteousness through faith alone. Justification is a status change. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, from faith, we have, we have, not let us have, contextually, we have, what? Peace with God, prostantheon, peace, intimate peace with God. And that peace is not just a gladness of the heart. Like, oh, my bills are paid. Oh, my God, now I can rest. No, that's not the peace Paul's talking about. Because in point of fact, many Christians don't have that kind of peace. They wake up miserable. Paul's not dealing with your emotional status, but rather your legal status before God. Therefore, having been justified from faith, faith is the instrumental precondition. Instrumental, not the cause. Many out there, because they have not been adequately taught, they think faith, the faith act is actually the cause of justification. If it were the cause of our salvation, God waits for you and Jesus is begging at the cross, please accept me, and then you have faith and then God reacts. What does that make faith? It makes it a work. It makes it something you do. Which, number one, faith is a gift. And number two, we don't have any faith. Before we're saved, we didn't. How does the Scripture define us before we were saved? Dead, right? An enemy, hostility before God. Romans 5:10. When you were an enemy of God, He saved you. And then Paul says we're saved by His life. See, we're saved by His life, His substitutionary life, and His death. Justified. Instrumental. It's forensic. It's not psychological. It's not subjective. It's not emotional. It's not something you feel. It's not even the inner work of the Holy Spirit. That's not what justification is. It's objective. While faith is the instrumental precondition of justification, the cause, the very ground of our justification is what? The cross work of Christ. That's the very ground of our justification. And since faith and repentance are tightly connected, both being divine gifts and the result, both of them the result of regeneration, we can logically put faith and repentance before justification. Right? Even though Paul doesn't mention, again, he gives a summary of the order of salvation, but logically we can place them there. Faith, repentance, repentance, faith. John Murray calls faith and repentance the twin sisters. And since logically we see other acts of God which come after justification, like definitive sanctification, where He sets you apart, right? And adoption, the Spirit sealing, then progressive. I don't like to use the word progressive sanctification, because people get confused by it. They look at progressive sanctification as we're progressively getting set apart, like we weren't definitely set apart. But we do progress in our knowledge of God. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We grow when we learn Scripture. We grow in biblical doctrine, which produces growth in biblical behavior and ethics. So we do grow as Christians. We should. Adoption, the Spirit sealing, progressive growth or perseverance or sanctification, whatever you want to call it. We can place these orders or these acts in the order here. So with these additions, here's what we have so far. We have nine acts. We have 10 actually acts of God by placing logically some of these other points that God does. For instance, now we have number one, for God for loved us. Number two, He predestined us. Number three, He ordained a outward call in which four, He effectually called, which was through five, regeneration, six, conversion, which includes faith in Christ and repentance. And seven, God justified us. Eight, we were definitely set apart. Definitely set apart. Nine, He adopted us, sealing us by the Spirit. And 10, that progressive growth cycle as a Christian. Now we come to the last verb. The last act in the Ordo Salutis. The last link in the golden chain of salvation. These who He justified, He also glorified. Now, here, it's very interesting because the verb glorified, it's in the aorist too, just like all the other verbs. In other words, it's a past tense. So here's the question. Why a past tense, like all the other verbs? We understand the other verbs. Right? We understand the past, as Christians, we were foreloved, we were predestined, we were called, we were justified. We understand that. But why does Paul put glorification in the past tense? Just like the other verbs. Well, linguistically, we call this a proliptic aorist. I'll explain it. It's a representation of something in the future as if it had already existed or as if it already occurred. In other words, the author is so confident that all those who God foreloved, predestined to an inward call, justified. All those, he's so confident, Paul, that he says, it's as good as done. These he glorified. It's as good as done. That's confidence. So now we have a full order. We have the full order. God foreloved or elected us too. He predestined us. He ordained an outward call, for he effectually called us with which through 5 regeneration, 6 conversion, which includes faith and repentance unto life, 7 God justified us, declared us righteous, 8 we were definitely set apart, 9 adopted and sealed by the Spirit, 10 progress or grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now 11 being confident that we will be glorified at our death with him. And verse 31, Paul gets the full the order of salvation. It doesn't get better than that. In other words, no matter what your situation is, as a Christian, a justified Christian, we are in the best scenario. Whatever happens in your life here, we're in the best scenario. And with this order, and I can envisage Paul, wherever he was writing from, kind of pushed back the desk and, what should we say to all these things? There's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than the 5 verbs that God does to you. Verse 31, what should we say that all these things? That should be how we look at our salvation. You know, what can we say to all these things that God did alone? If God is for us, who can be against us? Legal terminology here. Verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us, or on behalf, Hooper, on behalf of us. How will he not also freely give us all things? The same, the antecedent to this, the referent to the all things, the order of salvation. He freely gives us all these things. He freely gave us salvation. He freely foreloved us. We weren't there. He freely marked us out. He freely effectually called us, and he freely declared you righteous, and he freely will glorify you. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? You're sealed from the foreloving to the glorification. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. The Father justifies on the very ground of the crosswork of the Son. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, he is who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? And look at verse 37. But in all these things, tutois, these things, the 5 verbs, the 5 acts of God in your salvation, in all these things that God did in our salvation, in all these things, my translation says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Different translations might read differently, but the term overwhelmingly conquer, this phrase, huperneikaio, it's really cool. Paul makes up a word. I mean, that's what he does. He makes up words by divine inspiration. And here he made up a word. Can't find it anywhere else. I mean, we find it post-biblical. I think Eusebius used it. But Paul made up a word just like in 1 Corinthians 6:9 or synecdoches, man-lover or translated homosexual. That's a word Paul really constructed from the Septuagint of the laws against homosexuality in Leviticus. Man in bed. I mean, he made up a word by divine inspiration. Here in verse 37, because of these things, the order of salvation, because of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. The term here from Hooper and Nikaio, you know, Nike, we have Nike shoes. Victory. Hooper, super, or over. So when you put the words together, this prefix Hooper on top of the term Nike or Nikaio, the verb, adds to the idea of surpassing victory or dominant conquer. We're a winner as Christians. We're more than victorious. We're super victorious. That's what Paul said. Many talk about the victory in Christ, which is true. But here, the true idea, because of the five verbs that God did, we're not just victorious. We're hyper Nike. We're super victorious. It's beautiful. We're super victorious. Surpassing victory. Lao and Nita defines the verb as super conqueror, who is completely and overwhelmingly victorious. It doesn't get better than that. Then in verse 39, for I am confident. Pitho. I think in Greek mythology, defines the goddess of persuasion. I'm thoroughly persuaded. I'm bound with confidence that neither death, life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor present, nor things to come, nor powers, verse 39, nor height, depth, or any other created thing, which includes your sin and your fallings, any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing is able to separate us. God gave us five ways that He loves us. He foreloved us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. And we will be glorified. He's so confident. He says they were glorified. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. I started off with the theological, or actually soteriological bookends. Verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And verse 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Let us bow our hearts in prayer. Lord God, we humbly come before You and thank You for saving us, for giving us these five acts, these five, revealing to us these five ways You love us in our salvation and these things. We should look at these things and say, as Paul did, what can we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We thank You, Lord God, that we're confident that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us, because in all these things we're super Nike. Overwhelmingly conquerors, winners, no matter what happens in this earthly cesspool, we're justified and we'll be with You at our death. And nothing on this earth, even our sin, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank You, Lord God, for revealing Yourself to us and saving us and delivering us to the Son. And as I close, I want to quote 2 Peter 1, 2-3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. In the name of Christ Jesus, our God, our Savior, who died on our behalf. Amen.